It's such a privilege, God, to just speak to my brothers and other pastors, Lord, and intimidating and just a blessing, God. I feel so privileged and honored, Lord, to bring forth your word. And God, we know that your Holy Spirit is the one who's been sent, and Pastor Jeff's got nothing, Lord, but you are the one. You take the base and the foul, Lord, and those that are nothing, Lord, to confound the wise. And finally, Lord, I qualify for something. And says, thank you for that, God, that, Lord, we can open your word and your Holy Spirit's going to just minister to our hearts. And I pray that he would, Lord, and show us new and wondrous things, God, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Don't sit down because I'm just lazy, but, you know, I am lazy, but I've been dealing with a physical ailment for like 14 years. I got epilepsy and I can get vertigo sometimes. It's really a bummer, you know, just to have to deal with this. When I first got it, you know, I woke up one night in an ambulance and, you know, I had like a grand mal seizure and my sleep, and then I started having these partial complex seizures, and I would actually had some while I was playing worship, and you know, it was just creepy. You know, people like, dude, this pastor got a demon. You know, every epileptic I see in the Bible, you know, they have demons, you know. And that was very nice brothers, you know, could we cast that out of you? You know, man, these you know, the name and claim it people, this couple was coming to our church, and you know, everything I was saying the wrong thing, and this lady was praying over these generational curses in my family. And I remember, you know, she said, if you just have enough faith, you know, and just don't say that. And I'm looking at her and she's wearing glasses, you know. I'm like, where'd you throw those glasses in the garbage, man? Where's your faith? Okay, you know, you got faith, you know, throw away your glasses. You know, deal with this, man. And you know, after 4 years, I found out that I just wasn't eating right. I ate really bad, and so I am on a super strict diet and can't eat pretty much anything. But it works, you know. And the first neurologist I went to, Dr. Weiss, a Jewish woman, and it was so cool. And this is, you know, one of those things where I think this is what the Lord wants it. You know, I'm able to witness to people that are nowhere near a church. And so I'm sitting there and this lady's, you know, going through, okay, let's just get some of your background and your history, you know. Have you ever drank? Yeah, I just drink every day, and you know, and have you ever, you know, experimented with drugs? I said, yeah, experimented with too many. I said, to my shame, you know, I just did, was really foolish. I did a lot of drugs and alcohol. And were you ever in any car accidents? Well, yeah, like in 10 cars that were totaled. And she's just running in, she goes, it sounds like that's been in the past. And she said, when about that end? And I said, well, it was January 4th, 1993 at 8 o'clock at night. And she threw her thing down. She said, and what happened then? And it's like the Lord just, here you go. I said, I received your Messiah as my Savior. Really? And I mean, she was just blown away. And every time I saw her, and I just was witnessing, like, do you understand the heritage you have as a Jewish woman? You know, you can trace your genealogy back to Abraham. You know, I go back to Holly, you know, Minnesota. I got, you know, you don't even believe this. But, you know, I met with a brother who was a retired doctor, and he got all my MRIs and my CAT scan and everything, and he's looking at them, and he says, you know, when they don't know what's causing the seizures, they call it epilepsy. You know, if you bashed your head or if you, you know, diabetes or something, you'll have seizures. But, you know, they couldn't tell. And he looked at the x-rays and all this stuff. And he said, everything looks fine. And he said, let me ask you this. He says, is it hindering the ministry? And I said, no, actually, the ministry is growing. And he said, well, what's the problem? I said, that's not what I want to hear. You know, doing really well. I mean, some woman, I would have like amnesia. And I kid you not, dude, I would have like a 2-minute seizure and wouldn't even know it. I would just stop in the middle of worship, and it happened one Sunday morning, and then I went and taught, and I gave an altar call, and 3 people got saved. And a year later, I was just talking and saying just that, you know. Yeah, and then I gave an altar call, 3 people got saved, and one of the people was standing there, and she said, you had a seizure? I thought that was like just part of the surface. Yeah, nope. Yeah. So, you know, just a real blessing to be able to be here. And I remember the first men's conference, I was just several months old, and the Lord had never experienced anything like that. And I was in the men's small group, and all the guys are going to go to a men's conference down in Anaheim, and Pastor Chuck's going to be there, and I just found out who he was, and they were going to go on a Saturday, and I said, yeah, I'll go. And I'm from Wisconsin. I moved to California and lived there 12 years, and we drove down there. I was in this group, in a car with a group of guys, and we pulled into the Anaheim, you know, convention center. It's like 12,000 guys. And Pastor Chuck was like the main speaker. And I remember, you know, and never forget this, you know, that's why I tell it all the time. But, you know, we pull out in like section H or J. We're just way out there, man. And we're walking in, and one of the guys I'm with, hey, there's Pastor Chuck. And he parked like right over by us. And he's walking, hey, guys, you know. And it was just blowing my mind. I'm going, doesn't he show up in a limousine and, you know, with his entourage and walk in? And he goes in that door, we go in this door, and it just was the most amazing thing. And that's when the Lord was just working on my heart, you know, to bring that to Wisconsin. Well, we've been there 24 years, and nobody in Wisconsin knows who Calvary Chapel is, you know, like Southern California. I mean, they know our church, but I'm always getting, you know, what, Calvary Gospel? Is that who you are? Calvary Chapel? I never heard of that. And so, you know, it's because I think being out in the Midwest, you know, in a place like that, you know, we get to experience, I think, what Pastor Chuck, you know, experienced himself, because a lot of, you know, how many Calvary Chapels are Calvary Chapel just because Chuck Smith, you know, and otherwise they'd call it something else, you know. But, you know, I know people, they don't know Chuck Smith, they don't know Greg Laurie, they don't know all these guys, and they'll come to church and they just get, you know, born again, or they've been a believer forever, and they start reading the Bible and being taught expositionally, and you see them come alive, and you know it's not for anything else but this, and you get to see that, and see that kind of fruit is awesome, and I wouldn't change it for anything. But again, Psalm 61:7, you know, he shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy, truth with which may preserve him. Our verse for the weekend. Well, this afternoon, we are going to go to Revelation chapter 21, the ultimate preservation that we will see. I'm so thankful that I can read about it in advance to know that I'm already preserved. I'm ready for this place. Revelation 21, it's not hard to find. If you get to the Book of Mormon, you turn around, okay? Yeah. verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I don't know if you heard about this. This came out in the news. It's kind of a random news article, but you know, it's one of those, oh, this is a great illustration. But a few months ago, and it's how crazy things are getting again, a 67-year-old Italian artist auctioned off an invisible sculpture for about $18,300. The artwork, Lo Sono, which translates to I am in Italian, was made by Salvatore Garou, an artist from Sant'Agusta, Italy, Newsweek reported. The sculpture is described as immaterial, meaning it does not exist, or if it does, it exists in its creator's mind. Despite the criticism, the artist refuses to acknowledge that he is selling nothing. Instead, he argues that he is not selling nothing but a vacuum. The vacuum is nothing more than a space full of energy, the artist said, and even if we empty it and there's nothing left, it has energy that is condensed and transformed into particles, that is, into us. Garou, the artist, he provided instructions for displaying his artwork, stating that it should be placed in a space free from any obstruction within a private house. The instructions said that the space should be approximately 150 by 150 centimeters, whenever that is, according to the outlet. The only physical item the person who bought Garou's artwork gets is a certificate guaranteeing the sale. Someone paid $18,300 for this. Now, obviously a scam, you know, but the creator of this invisible creation has nothing to back up his claims of having created anything. But that's not how it is with our divine creator, the God who created him. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork, Psalm 19 says. And I consider the heavens the work of your fingers, David says in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? God doesn't need to say anything. His creation speaks for itself. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, Romans 1:20, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. It speaks of a plurality so that people are without excuse. Even creation, you should be able to come to the understanding that God must be a plurality. It's a good verse if you're talking to Muslims or even Jews who believe in, or monotheists, but they can't believe in a triunity of God. I talked to Muslims down there in Madison, and like, so, okay, so your God created beings who can have interpersonal relationships, love, and experiences that he can never experience. So he's less than us. And they get a look like, Yeah, you know, I don't know what to say to that. You're without excuse, man. I'm sorry. The physical creation all around us leaves people without an excuse for not knowing, at least, that there is a creator to whom we're going to answer. But here at the end of the book of Revelation, we're taken out to a time when time itself has been done away with. As beautiful and fascinating and intricate, complex as this present world is, it says in chapter 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them." This present physical creation vanishes is what the Greek word means. The heavens and the earth, 2 Peter 3:7 says, which are now preserved by the word of God, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Lord is presently holding all things together by the word of his power. But the day is going to come, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10, when the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is what the Apostle John has shown here in Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven, a new earth, speaking of the fulfillment of what God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 65:17. "Behold, I create new heavens and new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." The word create in Isaiah 65, bara, it's the same Hebrew word to create out of nothing that is used in Genesis. That is how this present universe came into being. It's how the next one is going to come into being. God's going to speak it into being. Because of that, this vision John has consists of a completely new order of things, not just a refurbished version of this present universe, but something brand new in its construction. And because of that, much of John's description consists of what's not there. I didn't see this, I didn't see any of that, I didn't see anything, no sea, no sin, no death, no sorrow, crying, no separation between God and people, verse 3, no pain. He'll go on to say there's no sun, no moon, no temple, no ungodly people. And one theologian put it, God has destined us for that which is beyond the grasp to reason, at least with, you know, our current faculties. When it comes to describing what is going to be there, John is limited to using the language of this present creation. So he has to say it's like jasper, or it's like this stone, or whatever. He's got to use just illustrations from this present physical creation. There's points of reference. There's a north, south, east, and west, verse 13 says. So there's directions, just as there are now. But whether or not the new earth on which he finds himself here in Revelation 21 is a round ball, a planet spinning at 1,000 miles an hour, barreling through space at 67,000 miles an hour, it doesn't say. I've been doing prison ministry for 10 some years. I like to tell brothers who are locked up, don't let anyone ever tell you you never go anywhere. You're going 1.5 million miles a day. We're barreling through space, man. When it comes to describing this, you know, it's like John is at a loss. There's an earth of some sort, there's a heaven. Verse 1 says, speaking of an atmospheric heaven, the Bible speaks in this present creation of multiple heavens, three of them actually. The first heaven is the earth's atmosphere. It's the blue sky. When you look up on an uncloudy day, you see a blue sky. Then there's a second heaven where you walk out at night and you go, where did that come from? Whoa, I didn't see any of that. You know, stars and galaxies and planets and everything. And the third heaven is where God dwells. When John says in verse 1, I saw a new heaven, that is speaking some sort of new sky, viewed from the point of reference of this new earth he's standing on. Also, he says there was no sea and no ocean. Then I, John, verse 2, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So out of the third heaven, God's eternal dwelling place, this holy city is portrayed as entering into this new creation, which, you know, Ephesians 2 says that in the ages to come, he's going to show forth the kindness of his grace toward those who are in Christ Jesus. What are those ages? We're in the church age. We're going to be in the kingdom age, a millennial kingdom. Then there's going to be this. There's, you know, the Bible speaks. There's going to be multiple. God's a very creative God. And it's like, you know, he makes a new creation. Now here comes the bride. Let's look at this new place. You know, I think what's, you know, age 24 going to look like, you know, when you enter into the eternal realm? Well, the new heaven and new earth need to be created. This holy city, New Jerusalem, will not. It's pictured as having been in existence prior to this. Paul the Apostle speaks of this holy city in Galatians 4. He says, the Jerusalem above, which is mother of us all. Jesus referred to it in chapter 3 of this book when he says, to him who overcomes, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, that comes down out of heaven. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as though living in a foreign country, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is not God. That is to be the present life of all those who belong to God. And if this world is not my home, then it shouldn't be my home. This is my home. And you know, this is my true home. It's what we are being prepared for. These all died in faith, Hebrews 11:13 says, of those who have gone before us. They died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You know, that's another thing of these people when, you know, this is a group of people who were doing these genealogy things, and when they would come to me, you know, Pastor Jeff, we want to do your genealogy, and they'd ask some questions, and I told them, I said, you know, I don't have a genealogy anymore. I don't have an earthly heritage anymore. I mean, for a few years, I'd go and, you know, to Christmas get-togethers with my unsaved family and see friends who weren't saved, try to witness to them. But when it became to the point where they don't want this, you know, why do we even get together? You know, my family is at Calvary Chapel Madison. My family, my heritage is up ahead of me. It's not behind me. I'm heading to a cloud of witnesses. That's where my genealogy goes. It's not backwards, it's forwards. You know, we're talking about those who abide before God forever, whom God has prepared mercy and truth so as to preserve us ultimately for this. New Jerusalem, this is what we're being preserved for ultimately. What has been prepared, verse 2, is here introduced to that which has been prepared for it. And while this New Jerusalem is described as a literal city, the concept of cities as we would know them now is way different than this. This is a holy city first, but you think of cities, you think of New York or LA or Chicago, and of skyscrapers and noisy streets and smog and everything, but the description of New Jerusalem uses the language of relationships. A bride adorned for her husband, God with men, and it's all about just interpersonal relationships. It's to be thought of, as John describes it, it's to be thought of in terms of how a woman looks on her wedding day from the perspective of the bridegroom, the husband. I stood next to 60-some bridegrooms while officiating weddings. And when, the big moment comes and the doors open, the music swells and everything, and the bride's usually not standing there in her bathrobe with some curlers going, "What's going on?" "Oh, hi." I mean, a guy's usually not just watching the ball game. When that moment that they've been waiting for, they've been planning for, finally occurs, their eyes lock, and you guys know this, having done weddings. You're standing there, everybody's crying, the father-in-law's walking them down, and he's a mess. But their eyes lock, everyone's there, the music's going. That's the picture here. That's what the experience is going to be like forever. That's how it's going to be forever. I've been married 36 years. And, I tell my kids, there's a love that you have for your wife. You love your kids with a love where you would die for them. But it doesn't grow and it doesn't diminish. I remember Timothy McVeigh, the guy who blew up the building, wherever that was. And Oklahoma City, I remember the first thing they do is get his mom on the news and they got a mic in her face and she's weeping. "What do you think? Well, what am I supposed to think?" She's like, "It's my little Timmy." And, as a parent, you'd do anything for your kids. But, your love for your kids doesn't diminish, it doesn't grow. But the love between a husband and a wife does. I'm so thankful I got saved. I could experience that because, to just experience a relationship with a woman that just grows and grows and you love more and more as the years go on. And Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ in the church. Our relationship with Jesus is never going to be like, I'm going bowling and you're going to go to the women's thing and we don't want to see each other. It's never going to diminish. And you can know that as a husband and wife, if you're in a godly marriage, you get that. You realize, man, if my wife and I were married 500 years, we would be 500 years more in love than we were, 20 years ago. Because it doesn't diminish, it just grows. And Paul says, it's a great mystery. But, I'm talking about Jesus and his church. John is drawing here from concepts that are experienced in this present creation so as to frame what he is seeing take place in a whole new creation. So just as an earthly bride anticipates, prepares for, can't think of anything but that coming day. These young women, men, their wedding day, dude, they're planning. They've been thinking about it before they even met the guy. But see, that is how the citizens of this heavenly Jerusalem are portrayed. And so I got to ask myself, is that how I'm living now? Is that how I'm living? Am I anticipating that day when the doors open? There's Jesus, And the Lord is portrayed in Scripture as just as expectantly anticipating and looking forward to that moment as well. It says in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God desired is to dwell in close fellowship with those who desire the same with him. He created us in his image for such a relationship. You think of that. Because we will be growing, I mean, we'll never be infinite or eternal, but we can experience that kind of fellowship. Angels can't. God's desire is for a close relationship, to share his love, you know, with those who desire the same thing with him. It's what we, as believers, are being made ready, we're being prepared for, supposed to be made prepared for, even now. It's a very exciting, you know, prospect. The Lord is preparing his bride even now for that future day that we're seeing here in chapter 21 of Revelation. What is imperfect presently here on earth will be perfected in that day. A sinless, pure community of saints. And that's what's so amazing, you know. Guys, it's a blessing. I love coming to men's conferences because, you know, the toilet seat is up and guys will walk around with their zipper open and forget, you know, it's like, and they don't care. You know, no one's telling, hey, dude, you better do that. I don't care. You know, it's a men's conference. It's one of the advantages. You know, women's conferences, boy, my wife's having bags of stuff she's taking. I'm fine with what I'm wearing for the weekend, you know. The sinless community of people who want to be there, can't wait, have been waiting. Awesome fellowship, all revolving around the worship of God. You think, what could be better? You know, the food's probably going to be awesome. But I remember this brother in the church, he was having all these problems with his rebellious 17-year-old daughter. And, you know, I'd never met her, but he was coming and, you know, she just was, too cool for church and everything. And he asked if, you know, would you be willing to meet with her? And I said, of course. And he brought her in my office, and little Hannah, she's 17, little to me, you know. And she walks in, and she's got her nose ring, and she's got tattoos and stuff. And you know, she's sitting there, like, just rolling her eyes. I can't believe I'm doing this. And her dad's just pleading with me, Pastor Jeff, she used to love to come to church. She used to use in Awanas, and she was playing in the music, and I don't know what it is. And he went on. She didn't say anything. She just sat there. And finally, I just said, Hannah, my counsel to you is don't go to church. And the dad's like, it's not why I brought her in here, man. I said, Hannah. And she got startled. And I'm serious, man. I said, if you don't like praising God and his word and hanging around Christians, you'd hate heaven anyway. Just go for it, man. Live up your world. And then all of a sudden her facade dropped. Well, it's not that I just don't like to go there. And I just, you know, I said, Hannah, why do you play games? I said, I see you're cool. You know, I said, you see you're rebellious. I'll bet, you know, you and your friends all went and got your nose pierced together. I'm sure you didn't go do that by yourself. Or all you and your friends went and got your tattoo together and everything. And she, you could tell, she's like, well, you're reading my mind. Well, yeah, you know. I said, Hannah, that's not rebellion, that's conformity. I said, Hannah, what if you took this tomorrow into your high school and started reading it in the hallway? She said, no one would like me. I said, that's rebellion. You want to be a rebel in this world, dude, live for Jesus Christ full on. No one will like you, you know. Except your brothers and sisters, you know. You want to be a rebel, yeah, the true meaning of the word, you know, not just a lemming and following the latest thing. But, you know, like I said, I grew up in Roman Catholicism where I had to go to church. whether just out of guilt or my parents bringing me. I went from that to getting saved, and we were at church all the time, multiple times a week. All that went as much as we could go, and we were made to feel guilty from our unsaved family. I mean, my family was literally planning an intervention. They were going to come to California. We're definitely in a cult, obviously. You know, Jeff doesn't drink anymore. He doesn't do drugs anymore. He doesn't even smoke cigarettes anymore. Something's wrong, man. We got to get him. We got to get him back on track. You know, this is my mom. You know? I kid you not. Anyway, we feel guilty. Like, what's your problem? What happened to you guys? And we dealt with that for a while, and we felt guilty. And finally, I just told my wife, I said, I don't care what they think. We're going to go to church, and if they want to see us, we'll be at church. Come see us there. That's what this is going to be filled with. People who just, man, can't wait for this day. Verse 4 is describing all the negative elements that entered this present creation at the fall. Those are all described as being removed in this coming creation. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. These are all the side effects of the curse that came upon this present world in Genesis chapter 3. Pain, sorrow, death are all a result of sin. But it says here they have passed away, a phrase that speaks of never to return again nor to be remembered. Those characteristics are unique to this present creation in its fallen state, a state that when you view it in the overall context of the Bible, this present fallen creation is part of the necessary preparation for residence in this future city. An extremely fascinating, very ingenious procedure in which God creates beings in his own image. We just started Hebrews, you know, beings that, you know, are created lower than angels, but to one day judge angels. God creates us in his own image who are prone to and who will inevitably fall, inevitably end up existing in this sinful state under all these conditions by their own choice. Something God has allowed up front. Revelation 13, Jesus the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1 says the same thing. God has allowed that up front so as to provide citizenship in this future city only to those who want to be there, who choose to be there now. I mean, let's face it, man. I mean, everybody's going to want to be there after they die. Of course they are, man. Everyone's going to want to be there then when they learn about this place and they leave this world. Most people want to go to heaven. They just, you know, they want to go to heaven because they don't want to go to hell. But they want to live for this world first. And, you know, we just started the book of Job on Wednesday nights down in Madison. We were reading about Job's afflictions. Satan was convinced that you just give the right trial or affliction to any person, even Job, and they will curse God. You just let me, and I mean, Job, how much more can you afflict somebody? You know, it's like, but Satan's like, you just give me, you know, the right, I'll do the right angle on this, and they will curse you. He couldn't conceive of anyone serving God for God. Just for God, not for themselves, which is a fair evaluation of many people. But Job and others, it's why the book of Job is so valuable. They show that that's not the case with everybody. Job says, I'm going to serve God. And first thing he does is, it says they took away all of his wealth, all of his kids. Job tore his clothes, covered his head in ashes, and fell down and worshiped. And I like to ask, like, especially in prisons, you know, go in there and what's the worship book of the Old Testament? Oh, the Psalms. I just love the Psalms. So that's not the worship book of the Old Testament. The worship book of the Old Testament is Leviticus. If you don't have that right, you can sing all the praises you want. Ask David. He didn't do it right, and people died. Uzzah got struck dead. It's not a game to God. Worship is sacrifice. David says, I'm not going to give anything to the Lord that doesn't cost me anything. I'm going to sacrifice something free. Here you go, God. You know, that's not a sacrifice. That's what worship is. When I am sacrificing, then my praise is you know, received by God as a sweet-smelling aroma. Otherwise, I'm just mocking him. You know, I mean, but when there's sacrifice, when that's my life, then I can praise him, and I will praise him from a genuine heart because, oh, God, I can't wait for Revelation 21. Come quickly, Jesus. You know, the heart of our Heavenly Father is seen here in that this heavenly relationship for him, it's all about what he does for us. He gave his son, John 3 says, just to make it possible for us to be there in the first place, so as to give himself to us, verse 3 says, and then he removes all the negative aspects of our present experience for us, verse 4. He makes all things new for us, verse 5, so as to enjoy him even more. Giving, you know, verse 6 says he gives the water of life freely. That's what God's all about, giving. So if a deep spiritual relationship with the Lord is what I desire most, all hindrance to that will be removed in that day. A glorious thought. When it says in verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. That is a divine confirmation of all of this, which is such a blessing. It's a divine confirmation that is of all this that's being revealed through the Apostle John. God, in prophetic scripture, is speaking of things yet future to us in language that speaks of it as already having been fulfilled. The verb is in present active tense. It's not, I will make all things new. Behold, I make all things new. This is emphasizing through a personal promise of God that this current world we live in, it is not the permanent reality. It's not like God doesn't understand what we deal with. This future reality is in existence. I don't know how that all works, but here it's like he's making sure that those living for him and for my future residence in this new Jerusalem, and I'm living for that, he's making sure that we have an emphatic promise up front, all things are made new, and these words are true and faithful. In fact, the fact that he can show John all this, I mean, just said, look, it's right here. This isn't a vision, man. He's just seeing this. And he can show him in advance is what it means when God says in verse 6, it is done. It's not, this is what will be done, or this is what I'm planning for and will bring into existence one day, but as only an eternal, timeless God can proclaim, it is done, I'm the Alpha and Omega. Beginning and the end. He dwells outside of time. He sees the beginning and the end all at once, something we can only think of hypothetically and theorize of, but can't fully grasp. But you think of when Jesus, when he was here on earth, he would say things like he did to Nicodemus in John 3, no one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And it makes you think, what was Nicodemus' look on his face? Like, what did you just say? You have in heaven, you came down, you're still in heaven. Who is this guy, man? Yeah. And he told the Pharisees in John 8, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone. I'm with the Father who sent me. In John 10, 38, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, I'm in the Father. Only someone who is the beginning and the end could talk like that. This promise here is at the end of verse 6, I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. The drinking freely of the water of life is a metaphor used in Scripture for quenching spiritual thirst, such as in John 4, John 7. So that is what I thirst for. I'm in for an eternal treat, because I'm assured here that the fountain's just going to be left open, man. A day the fountain's open to freely drink all you want, to say that he who overcomes will inherit all these things, in particular, the relationship that's being spoken of here that's going to be enjoyed between God and his children in that day, to say that that will be enjoyed by him who overcomes. That can seem to be putting the responsibility back upon the person to achieve this future glory. Like the person who works real hard and overcomes all of life's trials and struggles, they will inherit this. Thankfully, that's not the intention. First of all, if you've ever inherited anything, you probably didn't have to work real hard for it. That would be a wage. An inheritance is a gift. But the understanding of what it means to overcome spiritually is provided just a few pages back, if you turn to chapter 12. I was asked to teach at a Christian school. I've never done that. I mean, not like teach a class, but they've and having pastors come in and do a devotion. I think weekly or whatever, but anyway, somehow someone asked, Pastor Jeff, can you come do the devotion, half-hour devotion? I never did anything like this, so I show up, and they had a gymnasium full of kids from 5 years old to 17, all over. Like, what do you, you know, I had a devotion prepared, and so I sit down, I introduce myself, I say, okay, turn to 1 John chapter 3. And literally, it took 5 minutes for I just closed my Bible. These little kids are looking, they go over to their teacher, they're like, I mean, they're going all over. And it was like, okay, there's the first, you know, 10 minutes of this thing. Just to find where we are, and then they just talk the whole time anyway. So, but, you know, it was interesting. They didn't give me money or anything. But it's, yeah. It says in verse 10 of chapter 12, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation, strength, and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. This is an overcomer. Overcomers are simply those who have put all their trust in Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation, with the reality of that professed trust being evident just in the way they live their lives presently. I don't overcome evil, either in me or coming at me from Satan or this world. I don't overcome that in my own strength. I never could. I never will. That's why I found myself at the cross to begin with. God, save me. Save me from myself and my own self-destruction. That is how I have overcome and continue to overcome. through the blood of the Lamb, through the finished work of Christ on the cross, and then by my adhering to the Word of God as that which I testify to this world and to my spiritual enemy as being true, and not loving this present life even unto death. Help get, bring it on, man. I mean, that's a crazy thing. You talk to doctors, you know, and they're always trying to prescribe these crazy medication. I'm not going to take that. Well, if you don't take this, you know, your heart's going to do this or your liver's going to do that. And they try and fear you into it. And I've told several of them, I said, no disrespect, but I really, you know, there's worse things in heaven in my future. I don't fear death. I don't have a death wish, but that was taken away from me. The word of my testimony is this book. It is that which I testify to the world and to my accuser as what is true, not what I feel or what the latest bestseller says. God's word, the word of my testimony. You know, people come up to me all the time, Pastor Jeff, you know, what do you think about this, you know, new movement, or what do you think about this lifestyle, or what do you think about this political thing, or whatever? And I tell them, it doesn't matter what I say, who cares what Pastor Jeff says? I'm nobody, what does the Bible say? You know, does the Bible, what does God's word say about this? Not loving this present life even unto death, as it says in verse 11, is speaking of, you know, tribulation saints here in the context. But if I were martyred or not, you know, the New Testament scriptures clearly teach that to follow Jesus is to take up my cross every day. If I'm not dying to this world every day, it's doubtful I would die the death of a martyr. Do not love the world, or nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him, 1 John says. That is how I have overcome, and that's how I continue to overcome. It will be obvious. It'll show. No one's going to have to, you know, work or try to express what they really believe. If someone came rushing in here, yelling, you know, there's going to report on the news, they just, you know, heard of this faulty satellite that's ready to re-enter Earth's atmosphere at any moment. And the coordinates, they worked them all out. It's on CNN and MSNBC. They cut into the news. They gave the exact coordinates. Going to crash land at 2796 Fifth Avenue, Fargo, North Dakota. The whole thing's going to blow up. If I heard that and ran and got my kids and everyone else I could help and raced out the door down the street as far as I could go, someone could probably figure that guy really believes this is going to happen. He believes all this satellite stuff. But if I just kept sitting there, yeah, whatever, dude, they've been talking about falling satellites forever. Don't worry, kids, you know. It's just a hoax. Nothing to worry about. Obviously, that person doesn't believe. Now, if the satellite crashed, as reported, who overcame the tragedy? Who's the overcomer, man? The person standing a mile away, or the person who didn't do anything and got killed? If I proclaim New Jerusalem, that's my home, taking God at his word that he has made all things new. Behold, they're all new. That the former things, speaking of this present world all around me, they have passed away. If I have inherited New Jerusalem, why would I be investing my time, energy, resources into this present world that's going to burn up? And God gives another promise. Go back to chapter 21, verse 8. At what time are we supposed to be over? Am I like over already? Where are we at? I don't know. Five pages. Oh, 10 minutes? 5 minutes? 3 minutes? Okay. boy, wow, sorry. Okay. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true sayings of God. Once again, it's described by John here, is what he's describing, you know, is who isn't going to be there in this holy city. He says, you know, sorry, I read the wrong verse. Verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So here, once again, this is what isn't going to be there in New Jerusalem. It doesn't consist of this. And the way the conjunction works in this verse here, it makes the words cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, and all the rest, they're seen as terms that are being used to contrast overcomers in verse 7. This is what a non-overcomer is. They're cowardly. It's not speaking of timid or shy people. It's speaking of those who, out of fear of losing some earthly advantage, fear of being ridiculed, self-conscious, laughed at for proclaiming Christ, they do not exercise faith in him presently. They're cowards, but remain unbelieving, as the verse goes on to say here. Instead of standing up for the truth, they choose to live a life of unbelief. They never develop faith, a habit or practice that will lead to living contrary to what is true, which is what abominable means. Choosing to live in a state presently of earthly defilement rather than living in a state of dependence upon Jesus Christ out of fear of being teased or ridiculed or losing my earthly position or status. Such people are lumped in with murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters. You know, same thing, all liars, it says. Those who in practice, in the way they live their earthly lives, speak what, you know, they know to be false, all liars. They do that to gain personal advantage, however big the lie. The Bible calls them hypocrites. They profess one thing but do another. They're all going to have their part in the lake of fire, you know. The warnings are given to scare people into heaven. Lake of fire is a real place. You don't want to go there. God simply declares what is true in advance so as to prevent as many people as possible. He tells us all the way from the beginning, this present creation is going to be judged. It's going to burn up. He's very merciful. He's told for thousands of years. And so, you know, very wonderful place that we can get to, but instead of leaving off in the lake of fire, you know, leave the conference in the lake of fire. Dude, that was great. Just let me read these final verses and then, you know, close it. But he says there in verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride of the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So here, this must have made John feel pretty special. But, you know, you think of someone like Simon, son of Jonah, he's been brought up here, and a guy gets up one day to go to work, slogging the net out on the Sea of Galilee, where he works, and along comes this vagabond you know, itinerant rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, who had been causing all the stir all over the area. And he calls out to him, follow me. And it says in the Gospels that Simon, also called Peter, dropped his nets and began this incredible journey. And I'm sure at the time he had no clue of the eternal ramifications of his decisions, that his name would be included on the foundation of the celestial city. That was probably the farthest thing from his mind. In fact, you read the Gospels, all he wanted to do was to be number one in this world above the other apostles. But there was a day, you know, when the Lord called you and me as well, and we began to follow him. And, you know, I didn't understand any of this. I'd never read the Bible. But as I grew in my walk with the Lord and did begin to read the Bible and get fed, I began to realize that that which I do now also has eternal ramifications. If I could peer into this eternal realm for a brief moment and see where I will be abiding, John could see his name right there on the foundation of the city. How do you think that made his walk when he, you know, came back? If I could see what my existence will consist of then, I wonder how that would affect what I do now. Would I change anything? If so, why? Or why not? And that should be the question, man. If I could see that, what would I change right now? And if there is stuff, man, then I need to do business with that. And so it's food for thought. And we'll close up right now. Seth, you know, wants to have a time for waiting on the Holy Spirit. Calvary Chapel Madison, every service, we close the service with corporate prayer. And everyone just, you know, we don't get in lines of come to Pastor Jeff. We, the whole congregation, prays together. We started doing that about 10 years ago, and some people left the church. They did not feel comfortable praying with other people. I just come to watch you. You're the minister. And I'm like, no, you're the minister. I just equip you for ministry, man. And so we do it, but, you know, it's just really bound the body together. It just makes, you know, the church strong. But if you'd like, you know, maybe we could get up where you're at, gather around with some other guys, and maybe at least for a few minutes, and then if you want to say something about that.
Well, let's do it this way. I know that the Lord has gifts that he has given, and already some in the room have.